Hello, and welcome to European Leadership Forum. I'm Grenville Kent, and today my guest is Peter Williams. Dr. Peter Williams is the warden of Tyndale House. He has studied in both the Old and the New Testaments and taught both at Aberdeen and also at Cambridge. And it's a pleasure, Peter, to have you here today.
It's great to be here.
I'm going to ask you some very tough questions. Our topic today, as you know, is the Old Testament ethically defensible? And Richard Dawkins, for one, would certainly not think so. You've read what he says, that the good book, and he puts the good very much in quotes, is actually not a good source of morals. And he says, my main purpose here is to show, has not been to show that we shouldn't get our morals from Scripture, although that is my opinion. My purpose has been to demonstrate that we, and that includes most religious people, as a matter of fact, don't get our morals from Scripture. And he goes through and picks up some of the predictable Old Testament passages, which I will now, with your permission, read to you. The first one is the issue of genocide. Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, etc., seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Christian scripture, ethically defensible?
I think that's a passage that we have to look at in the context of the whole of Scripture. So one of the first things I'd say with anything is we look at the context. Mm-hmm. And when we go back to the beginning of Scripture, we find God's pattern and God's ideal in the first two chapters of Genesis, where we see that there is a situation in which there's no violence and no killing or anything like that. That's God's pattern, that's God's ideal. And you can also find within the Old Testament, when it talks about the end, God sees the wolf lying down with the lamb, and essentially peace and harmony. Mm. So when you ask yourself, what exactly does the Old Testament commend as good, then we have to see that as the pattern and the ideal. Now, obviously, there's then the question of, in a context in which we're in a broken world, which is seems to be how the Old Testament portrays things, how might one have to act under particular circumstances? Now, people call this genocide, and that really isn't fair. One of the things that would happen with genocide is, of course, people would be judged simply, something would be done against a nation simply on the basis of its race. Mm-hmm. That isn't the way the Old Testament portrays it at all. So you can read that passage and you think it's just saying something against these races. It's not. For instance, we can illustrate that there are people from that race who are given a good situation. For instance, Rahab is one of the Canaanites, and right at the beginning of the narrative, where it reports of the conquest and how they went into the land and destroyed the Canaanites, it homes in before any of that and has a whole chapter, Joshua chapter 2, in which they show how God had particular compassion on this Canaanite woman. And Rahab and her whole family were saved. You can go then to the book of Judges. You can find how the founder of a new city called Luz was spared. You can find how the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua were spared. So it's not that any group was picked on without exception. Furthermore, when you look at the way the Old Testament narrative runs, it isn't saying Israel is better than the other nations. That's why Israel can judge them. In fact, when you run the Old Testament narrative on, you find that Israel becomes as bad as those nations and is itself judged just like those nations. Mm. So if it were genocide, it would be essentially nationalistic, saying this nation has the right to bash that nation. And it isn't like that at all. So there are all sorts of reasons why I'd resist the term genocide. But we need to consider a little bit more deeply the way the Old Testament portrays the Canaanites, because people might say, well, how on earth could you justify going in and destroying nations, including the children? According to the Old Testament, the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. They seem to have done this regularly. And what we read about the Canaanites in the Old Testament does correlate with what we know about related cultures, such as the culture of the Phoenicians, where you can find in archaeology, both from Carthage, North Africa, from Spain, you can find elements which seem to show they had significant numbers of child sacrifice. So the question is then, what exactly was going on? It may be that through what God said would be done, should be done, more children were saved ultimately than if things had been allowed to play on. Now, one of the ways that someone might attack the text, if they say, well, look, you follow a text which in which God tells people to kill other people. So if you can allow God to tell one person to kill another person, isn't that exactly the same as the suicide bombers? Because, you know, they think God's told them. And again, it's not like that at all, because in the Old Testament, Israel has a unique position in history as God's judicial representative, actually exacting his judgment on the earth. There's no group nowadays which has that same a parallel situation. And so what we see is it's something very different. When they were told to do this, it wasn't that they felt some internal call to do it, like a suicide bomber. Rather, it was something which was communicated to them with the greatest display of miracles, which is recorded in the whole Old Testament. So I think there are all sorts of ways in which it's just very, very different from modern genocide. That doesn't mean it's, you know, nice reading. It's not. But it could be that in the barbaric situation in which there's a culture sacrificing its own children, how on earth do you go in and break that? You could say, well, let's just judge the adults. But then, of course, the children would rise up to avenge the adults. You'd get a cycle of violence that would go on. And a God who knows all things may know that through commanding what he commands, that will actually result in less death than otherwise. So it's a very, you know, tricky ethical situation, but it's partly a sign of just how broken our world is.
That's an interesting line of inquiry, because I guess the question with Scripture is, how does one apply it to our situation? And you'd know of historical examples of people reading themselves into being Israel. For example, in Africa, we are Israel, the Africans are the Canaanites of different religion, therefore it is biblically defensible to go in there and do the same kind of treatment.
Well, again, if people read the Bible carefully, they would see that Israel becomes more sinful than the other nations. So, for instance, one of the things it says is the Canaanites sacrificed their children, and then it says of Manasseh, one of the last kings of Judah, how he sacrificed his children. In fact, he did worse than those who were before him, the nations. Like the Amorites who were judged, he did worse. So you've got to look at the whole narrative, not just look at things selectively. I'd make a further point, which is when God reveals his character in the Old Testament, he reveals himself as, if I can call it, lopsided towards compassion. That is, there's an asymmetry between his willingness to judge and his tendency towards compassion. And that really makes sense of why he says to Abraham about 400 years before the invasion of Canaan by the Israelites, he says that you can't yet go into Canaan because the Amorites are not yet bad enough. Genesis 15:16. So in other words, he waited and he waited and he waited until there was a point in which he could judge. Now, I think if people in modern conflict said, well, I'm going to wait hundreds of years before we do anything about this, it'd be a very different world, very different situation. In fact, people are very ready, very quick to step in.
Finger on the trigger kind of thing.
That's right. And yeah. So I think if you read the whole Old Testament, you won't be trigger happy. You won't think, oh, we must just go to war quickly. You will see that really that use of force is a last resort.
Mm. How do you bridge this to the teaching of Christ, the turn the other cheek, that my kingdom is not of this world? How do you square it with New Testament teaching?
Well, I think one of the things that we have in the Old Testament is we have an illustration of various ways that God has worked and various ways in which he demonstrates the human problem cannot be overcome. So it can't be overcome simply by sending a flood and wiping out everyone and just selecting 8 people to repopulate the earth. It can't be done just by confusing people's languages. It can't be done by choosing a particular nation and giving them lots of privileges and people to speak God's word to them. None of those things actually work. And so that's part of the way we can understand Jesus Christ is by contrast with that. At the same time, it's not that that is all just false starting in the Old Testament and attempts to do things that don't work. God is actually preparing our minds for Christ so we understand who he is. We understand what it is for God to have a people and so on. But when Christ comes, it is not to set up a political dominion. That's quite clear from the way Jesus interacts with Pilate when he tells him that his kingdom isn't of this world. So what Christ is doing is something more radical, which is changing humans from the inside rather than from the outside. Mm-hmm. And so he sets up a kingdom of transformed people, which is going to spread throughout the earth. That's the way he talks about in his parables, the kingdom spreading. And that's something far more radical.
Again, I guess the kingdom of Christ spreading throughout the earth happens, though, in a fairly violent context, the last day, the kind of end of history thing. Is that in some way comparable to what's going on in these Old Testament stories?
Well, as far as I understand it, no one is ever supposed to use violence in order to spread the kingdom of Christ. That is, the kingdom of Christ spreads as people turn from their sins and turn to Christ, who is described in the Old Testament as the Prince of Peace, and who, of course, when the angels in Luke chapter 2 announce his birth, it is peace on earth. So, of course, people could say I'm reading selectively because he also says I came to, not to bring peace but to a sword. But in that context, he's clearly talking about a metaphorical form of division within a family, not he came to set one person fighting against another.
Is it fair to say the gospel also has a violent content in a sense, that the wages of sin are death? And is there some precedent there in these Old Testament passages? Is there a link to that? Or is that a different approach?
One of the things we need to do is consider the term violence. I mean, for instance, is a surgeon who cuts someone open violent towards them? I hope we would agree they weren't. What they're doing is they're doing something for that person's own welfare, and they're doing it with authorized authority. So, really, the essence of violence, as I understand it, is to violate what you have the right to do. It's to violate the integrity of someone else. That's very different from, let's say, a judge ordering someone to go to prison. Is that violent? Well, does it violate someone's bodily integrity if that person has actually forfeited their right to be free? I don't think so. So I would see there is justice in the Bible, but that's I don't think that can be described as violence.
Right, thank you. That's brilliant. Let me throw another one to you, which is often used, of course, and that is the whole concept of slavery in the Old and New Testaments. Just a couple of sample passages. Exodus 21, right after the Ten Commandments. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. And so there's the option of leaving. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to be free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. Slavery sanctioned in Old Testament law?
Well, I think that firstly, it's not at all like slavery, either of the Roman Empire or that there was in, say, the North Atlantic, in North America and the Caribbean. It's something very different from that. In the Old Testament, when people have workers and servants, they're not chained up, they're not tortured, they have rights, they have sexual protection. There is a great difference. Now, of course, you could read a word like that and see the word buy, but that's the same word which is used in Genesis 4 when Eve says, as Cain is born, I've acquired a child. She didn't pay any money for it. And we can read the word buy, firstly, in a modern market sense, as if there is some seller. But in the Old Testament, we don't read ever approved of intermediaries who are dealing in trafficking humans. So the only time that someone's sold is when Joseph is sold by his brothers. In the case of buying someone in that context, it's actually when they sell themselves to get out of debt. So that's a very different sort of thing, because presumably when someone sells themselves, they're doing it because they think they'll be better off when they're sold. And the word buy, again, is a slightly problematic term. You see, we might talk about buying computer software. In fact, we don't quite buy computer software, not even that disk that we have. It actually belongs to the company. We license it. And what you do when you acquire a servant in the Old Testament is you don't have rights over this person. For instance, it says in the Old Testament, if you so much as knock a tooth out of the servant, then you have to let them go free. So you don't own that person's body like someone might own a doll or a teddy. It's not like that at all. And the fact that this person goes free after 6 years surely shows you, again, that this is some form of lease of their labour. That's effectively what it is. So you've got to look at the whole context. And it's amazing that it's got this provision for someone who wants to stay in that position forever, for life. And so they have their ear pierced in the best way you can have an ear pierced, which is to drive a nail through the ear. I mean, that was the technology of the time. That is then a sign of their permanent servitude. But what is so interesting to me is how different that is from the branding which would happen to slaves in the Roman Empire, to slaves in the New World, where you get this permanent mark which you haven't chosen to have. Here someone is choosing it, and they're having it in their ear. Well, apparently there are still people today who choose to have their ears pierced as part of bodily decoration. You know, so it's something that's not exactly painful or damaging to someone's body. So again, I think the Old Testament really contrasts a lot with later societies of slavery.
Yeah, great point. Thank you. Let me read you from Exodus 21 as well. If he comes alone, this is the male Hebrew slave, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. The owning of someone else's children, in a sense?
Well, what's happening there is, again, it's not ownership of that person's body. It is the fact that they are dependent, they have rights to be fed and so on, and the expectation that they will work in return. Now, what we see in that situation is it talks about the woman not going out free, and part of that, I think, is to stop a system where someone sells their labour for 6 years and gains a wife and children from the transaction, which of course could become quite cynical, because people might say, well, this is the way I'm going to enrich myself. And so essentially you've got to understand it in that context. I think there's a further point I'd say. Just as I talked about with violence, when you go back to the beginning of Genesis, you see that God's pattern, God's ideal, in which there is no violence and suffering. Again, we could say the same with servitude. You see, in the Old Testament, sometimes it talks about one person having dominion over another person. when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, you see that humans have dominion only over creatures such as sea creatures, birds, and land animals. In other words, the dominion is never of one person over another. So again, when we see God's original pattern, we don't see dominion of that kind. So I think we need to go back to the beginning, and we need to realize that sometimes what we read in the Old Testament is regulating rather than encouraging. When Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and people said, look, Moses allowed divorce, he said, yes, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of people's hearts. Go back to the original pattern and you'll find that God made them male and female and joined them together. So again, you have to go back to the beginning. And sometimes people can say, be taken in by the fact there are so many chapters on a particular topic that they can say that's the Bible's pattern. There's also the question of where the chapters are positioned. And I would say two chapters at the beginning showing you God's ideal, God's pattern, could be far more significant than many, many chapters in the middle, which are actually showing you what might need to be done when that ideal has been departed from.
Great. So you're putting it in the context of God's overall ideal plan
Absolutely.
For humanity.
Absolutely.
From which we've well and truly fallen away.
That's right.
Yeah. No. Exodus 21. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of food, clothing, or marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Is that a merciful provision?
Well, again, going back to the pattern of the beginning, one of the things spoken about in that passage is having multiple wives. Again, I would see that as regulating rather than encouraging. Just as in the beginning it was one man, one wife, this is a provision which is seeking to restrain an excess. Then it says that the woman doesn't go out. Well, one of the reasons why is because actually she is a wife, and it's because of the permanence of marriage that this is encouraged. And so what we see is just as there were often financial transactions involved in a marriage, in a dowry and so on, it's not unusual that there should be this financial transaction, which is here described as a man selling his daughter. Well, let's remember that most fathers love their daughters, that the man is presumably selling his daughter, selling, of course, in inverted commas, because he believes that she will be better off in that new situation. He's finding a new family for her. And in fact, this provision provides for her protection. That is, she has clothing rights, food rights, sexual rights, in fact. So any husband who's thinking about taking on extra wives need to think about the energy involved there, because he can't diminish her right to sex. So that should cause a man to think.
One more on slavery, if I may. This is now from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and the members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly.
Now, one of the things that's interesting is the way Bible translations have changed over the last 100 years or so. If you go back 100 years, whether in English or some other languages such as German or Spanish, you find very, very few references to slaves at all in those translations. Mm. That passage you've just read from, using the word slave in your translation, is exactly the same word as was used for servant elsewhere. So you have the issue of an inconsistency sometimes in the modern translations. In the original, it's the same word. And that word is not necessarily negative. Someone might actually say, I am servant of the king, and that would be something like, that would be an honor for them to be. So what we have is it talks about acquiring or buying servants from elsewhere. Now again, and it talks in the translation about them being property, but we must not understand this as meaning chattel property, that they are property in some absolute sense. That's quite a misunderstanding, because again, the Old Testament provision firstly says you have to treat the foreigners in living in the land just the same as the Israelites. You don't have property rights over those people in the sense that you could do anything to their bodies. That was what would happen both in North American slavery and in Roman slavery. By law, the master had absolute rights over that person's body. Whereas in the Old Testament, if you knock out an eye, knock out a tooth, you have to let this person go. So again, this is not property in that sense. Now, one of the things it talks about is this being willed from one generation to another. And that could give you the impression that there were these people just being passed down, they could never ever escape from this. But in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25, that same chapter, it talks about every 50th year a freedom, a jubilee being proclaimed for the whole land, and it says for all its inhabitants. Now, if we understand that word, all its inhabitants, really to include all of the inhabitants, then that doesn't just apply to the Israelites. It doesn't say to all of Israel or all of the Hebrews. It says all of the inhabitants. And so even then, these people that are being passed on from generation to generation, that stops every 50th year. Now, I need to back up a bit and explain a little bit about the society. You see, the society had no social care provided by government. That meant that people could become so poor that if they couldn't persuade anyone to be charitable to them, the only thing that they could sell was their labour. And that's what people did. And so what this does is this is a provision whereby people can choose to be a servant, looked after by someone for which they have to return work. They do that presumably because they think they'll be better off that way than starving. Mm-hmm. So what they couldn't do is, for instance, someone might expend a lot of money acquiring someone's labour and then find that they die. Well, that debt would be passed from one generation to the next and paid off. Roman slaves weren't allowed to have property. Clearly in the Old Testament, servants were and could buy their own freedom. So it is a different situation in many, many ways.
Hmm. Thank you. The question too of whether God is trying to work towards his ideal and weed out slavery and move towards a freer society. Some will say no, going to New Testament times and you see slavery almost condoned there. No, I'm not saying that myself, but I'm just quoting some of the arguments. Ephesians chapter 6, for example, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And, to be fair, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Well, someone could say that condones slavery. One of the things that we need to understand, however, is that in the Roman contexts, if the New Testament writers had said to slaves, you need to break free, of course, all of those slaves, or a lot of them, would end up crucified, you know, for rebellion. Mm. It would have done no good whatsoever. Mm. Where the argument gets tough is some people say, but the New Testament could have commanded all Christian masters to free their slaves. Why doesn't it? And that seems, at first sight, a tough argument, except for the fact that, of course, there were Roman laws against freeing more than a certain number of your slaves. So if you had three slaves, you were only allowed to free two of them. And so there were rules limiting the number that you could free. So actually to command people to have freed all of their slaves would have resulted in a situation where actually those masters would probably have been punished themselves by Roman law, and none of the freedom would have counted at all. It would have all just been cancelled. So what Christianity did was something far more radical. Firstly, it begins with the principle that you must love your neighbour as yourself. You must do to them as you would want to be done to you. That is the fundamental, basic command from Christ. So what does Paul say in Ephesians 6 verse 9? He says, masters, do the same to them. Well, what does that mean? The master is to do the same to the servants as the servant does to the masters. I mean, that is very, very radical. And it's not just there in Ephesians. You could find exactly the same in Colossians. You see, in Colossians, it's very similar text to Ephesians. But there it begins telling slaves that they need to submit. Then it says, masters, Colossians 4 verse 1, treat your slaves justly and fairly. And literally that phrase fairly is to be doing the same back to them. Now that could mean, of course, you treat them the same as each other. But I think actually it's something more radical. It's saying you treat them the same as you. One of the things that the New Testament taught, which really breaks down these barriers, is that all believers are brothers and sisters. And so you would actually have to treat, a master would have to treat their slave as a brother. And the way the New Testament encouraged this is very radical. It had a kissing campaign. And so what you find is both in Paul's letters and also in a letter written by Peter, encouraging of kissing. Now this breaks down the barriers both between Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, because they start kissing each other. But also you have slaves kissing masters. A master might kiss other people's slaves or their own slaves. Well, just think how much that goes to break down things. Now, people often say, oh, that was just part of the culture. It wasn't part of the culture at all. It was completely countercultural to introduce kissing, because kissing is what you do to family members. And so the fact that people are brothers and sisters is displayed in this very extravagant way, whereby they encourage everyone to greet each other with a holy kiss. And how can you say that isn't breaking down slavery?
So you think of that today in some context where there's incredible class consciousness or racial tension or what have you. It's a radical move.
I think the holy kiss is something that's got to be recaptured, really. Now, the problem is our natural tendency is to kiss the people we feel most affinity to. Kiss people of our class and culture and race and so on. Whereas in fact, the effectiveness of the kiss, as I understand it, is when it goes across those classes. It's actually kissing the people that are hardest to kiss. And you've got to start with them and then work towards the people you like.
And that is countercultural. Peter, we could look at some golden passages in the Old Testament, of course. And today I'm kind of trying to look at the darker ones. There's one story that Professor Richard Dawkins particularly dislikes, and as you know, and that is the story of the mass rape and dismemberment of this poor woman in Judges chapter 19. And I don't need to remind you of the details, but just for our viewers, so I guess it's kind of begins as a love story, in a sense, of a couple who've had tension and broken up, trying to get back together, a de facto couple, we might say. And then they journey back to their home. They are wanting to spend the night at a town, but he's indignant that it must not be a Canaanite town or a local town. It must be one of ours. It must be an Israelite town. And so they go to Gibeah in Benjamin. And that night, when they finally get hospitality and somewhere to stay, a large crowd of men come to the door. And let me read from here. While they're enjoying themselves, this is the young couple and the old man who took them in, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted at the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of his house. And this bit breaks my heart. With her hands on the threshold. You can just see it. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And it gets worse, but I might just ask for your comments so far on that.
Well, one of the things we need to do is look at that in the context of the whole of Scripture. And so I wouldn't just look at Judges 19. I'd also want to look at Genesis 19. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens there is you have the most proverbially wicked town in the whole of the Old Testament, the town of Sodom. And God is going to judge them because they're so wicked. This is the nation's roundabout the promised land, and you see how wicked they are. And there is a very, very similar incident where people knock on the door while people are inside a house and say, "We want you to bring Lot out in order for us to the two angels who visited,
yeah.
In order for us to have sex with them." Lot says, "Oh no, here are my two virgin daughters," which he doesn't actually send out because the angels strike them with blindness. Now the point is there, that was the worst town you could possibly imagine. Or was it? You then read on, and you read that the people of God, who've been given all of these privileges, have become just as bad as that. In fact, they've become worse. And so you can read that story as if it's approving of it. Whereas in fact, when you read through the Old Testament, it is clearly not approving of it. So one of the things that you need to realize is the Old Testament is subtle. It doesn't comment all the time during the narrative and say, "And this was wrong and this was right." Because it's explained to you right up front what the right values are to judge something by. So you could read about the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, having lots of wives and think, that's fine. Whereas in fact you read the narrative and you see all the family problems that ensue. So you think, actually, that's not fine. So again, here we've got a narrative and you're meant to read it and realize that this is not at all right. And so what happens is this man tells his concubine, "Get up." And you're meant to be shocked at the callousness with which he approaches is this. That even this person who isn't as bad as the people outside has a completely seared conscience about someone's dignity. And of course what he does is he chops up this lady's body into 12 and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel. But the context of the book of Judges is saying how bad things were, not how good things were. So in other words, this is precisely a narrative aiming to tell you that humans are very, very sinful and turn away from God. Dawkins reads the narrative as if it's recommending that, and that is just a complete misreading of what the Old Testament says.
It's interesting that you say that. He begins his chapter, The Good Book and the Changing Moral Zeitgeist, by establishing, I guess, a way of reading Scripture, which is pretty, to my view, simplistic. There are two ways in which Scripture might be a source of morals or rules for living. One is by direct instruction, for example, through the Ten Commandments. The other is by example. God, or some biblical character, might serve as, to use the contemporary jargon, a role model. So there's only two ways I can read the Scriptures. Either it's giving me a command, mm-hmm. or it's giving me a beautiful moral example. I just wonder if I should read Shakespeare the same way. And if so, I guess I'd be in favour of killing Scottish kings and all sorts of, you know, cutting flesh from around a person's heart.
Yes.
I mean, it's just a very simplistic way.
Yeah, so I think when we read the Bible, we need to look just not just at examples to follow, but examples to avoid. Yeah. And there are probably at least as many examples to avoid yeah. as there are examples to follow.
Yeah, absolutely. And this tragic story seems to be yeah. Firmly in that latter category. Can I read you one of the very angry and potentially violent-sounding parts of Scripture, Psalm 137? And as you know, it's written within the context of exile. It's written by people who are effectively slaves far from their homeland, or have been. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And then comes the violent bit. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Christian scripture, revealing of a loving God.
Well, I think one of the things we need to do is we need to consider again the situation. What we can say about the Babylonians and the way they treated people when they had not surrendered, and so therefore the Babylonians had to seize them, besiege them, was quite terrible. And what this psalm says is, blessed is the person who repays you what you did to us. Now, who's this written by? Who's this sung by? This is by people who have seen their own children smashed against the rock. And so it says, blessed is the person who repays to you what you did to us. Is it because they want the children, for their children's sakes, to suffer? No. It's actually what they're praying for is an exact payback of what the Babylonians have done. And they're praying for that effect on the parents, not on themselves. Not on the children. Now, again, that's a very hard thing to pray, but we could very easily judge people in that situation. We know, for instance, that in the Second World War, the Nazis in the concentration camps would actually take pleasure in burning the children before the parents had been killed. So the parents would actually hear the screams. They actually wanted that. Would it be wrong for someone in that context to pray that they would be repaid? I wouldn't want to make that judgment. The psalm begins with them saying about how their tormentors are coming to them saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. One of the things you can see in the British Museum is an Assyrian carving of an Assyrian soldier with three musicians walking in front of him with harps, saying, well, we presume this is what's going on. They are being forced to play music. We understand this also happened in concentration camps. People could be forced to perform music. And this seems to be the same thing. Imagine the situation of having seen your children killed and then being forced by your tormentors to sing songs. Just sing us one of the songs of Zion. And in that situation, it's utterly traumatic. And what they do is they pray. Firstly, they ask God to remember Edom, that is the group that had betrayed them. So they hand it over to God and they pronounce the blessedness on the one who actually pays back to the Babylonians what they did. What they don't do is pray that they might do that themselves. That blessedness is ultimately the blessedness of seeing justice done. Now, one of the things we find in the Bible is that there are these calls for vengeance. Another example would be the case of Samson, who his dying prayer with his arms stretched out is that he would be avenged. And I think there is a contrast between that and what Jesus says in Luke 23 verse 34, when he, as he's dying, his arms stretched out, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And there, I think, Christ sets before us an ideal of praying for forgiveness. But you can't pit the Old against the New Testament, because even in the New Testament, you have in the book of Revelation, you have the martyrs praying and asking God how long it is till they should be avenged. And what we have to realize is that it's good that justice should be done, and justice does involve payback for all the wrong that has been done.
Mm. Well, the stoning of Stephen, I guess, another example. He certainly calls out for that. You're suggesting there's a way in which it is moral, it is defensible to call out for justice to a just judge.
Yes, I'm not saying that we should follow this as an example, mm-hmm. Because you might follow it as an example were you in the same situation, but it's extremely rare that anyone should be. But it is, I wouldn't want to say it is wrong for someone to pray for justice and for someone to be paid back for the wrong that they have done. I don't think the New Testament excludes that as morally legitimate, even though I wouldn't say either that the New Testament recommends that as the course of action that we should follow.
And obviously Christ, as the sin bearer, prays the exceptionally gracious prayer that
that's right,
the judgment would fall on him.
That's right.
Even as those who are being unfair to him are perpetrating their acts. And that's, you're saying that's the ideal, but this is the reality of a person suffering in anger and pain.
I think Christ sets the highest possible standard, but at the same time, Christ is there taking justice on behalf of others. That is, he is so big and so mighty that he can take the punishment which others deserve on himself. Where we may not, well, we can't do that ourselves, and we may not have the vision to pray for that.
How is this useful in one's own personal devotional life? I mean, how does Psalm 137 function for a contemporary believer, for example?
Well, I think it illustrates things. Even if we aren't personally traumatized now, we need to understand that. We also need to look at some of the themes that there are about remembering. You see, they say in that psalm they don't want to forget Zion and ask God to remember what the Edomites did. And I think this is an absolutely key thing, that we need to cast our memories back to what God has done, the rights and the wrongs that have been done in the world, the rights and wrongs that have been done in our lives. And ultimately, Christ commands us to remember him. Remember, this is the whole thing that's taught at the Last Supper, that we remember the cross, just as, of course, the Israelites were commanded to remember the Passover. This is a really key thing, because we have very short memories, and we need to meditate on what God has done, his justice, and the way he's provided for sin to be taken away in Christ.
Peter, these are some of the passages that cause us a challenge, I guess. We both in our own personal reading, for many people I speak to, and also I remember one time debating the local skeptic society at a university, and these are the first texts that they turn to and sling at you when you claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I just wanted to thank you for shedding some light on some of these passages for us today, and I hope that our viewers are feeling more confident in what Scripture is. Not wanting to apologize for this as some kind of embarrassing old folk tale or from a violent, revengeful culture, but actually to see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you've enjoyed this session. And if you have, you might like to recommend these resources to a friend. The website again is www.euroleadershipresources.org. Thanks for being with us, and we'll see you next time.